Well, let me open us with a word of prayer before we jump into the sermon this morning. We'll seek the Lord. Our Father in heaven, God, we come before you now. Lord, we ask that your Spirit might open the eyes of our heart, that we could receive all that you have for your church today. Lord, that through the preaching of the word of God, through the power of your word, your promise, O God, that you might change us, conform us, O Lord, to the image of Christ more and more. Lord, that we might love you above all things and love our neighbor as ourselves. So do your work, we pray this morning, O God. Glorify your name as you, Lord, lead your people down the paths of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh yeah, timer, or we're in trouble. Okay, well, this is the fourth and final sermon in our four-week sermon series on justice. We've been looking into the Bible's concept of justice, biblical justice. I will say this, these 4 weeks have flown by for me. It has been a delight to be in the Word, digging into this concept of justice. Before we jump into today's sermon, which is titled Serving Jesus with Justice, we're going to be looking into Matthew chapter 25, the end of the chapter. I thought it would be good just to do a quick review of where we've been and some of the key points that we have brought up in our sermon series on justice. And so, if you remember, the first week when we looked at justice within the greater storyline of the biblical story, and we said this, that to do justice is to actively seek the restoration of God's created purpose of shalom in the world. Now, you remember shalom? We define shalom as human flourishing in communion with God, in fellowship with one another, and then in harmony with all of creation. This is what God created the world for, that we might know him, that we might have communion with him, participation in God, that we might have fellowship with one another, those of us, all of us, who've been created in God's image, and that there might be perfect harmony between God, those who bear his image, and all of creation. And that it's the intrusion of sin into the world that has disrupted and destroyed, disintegrated the shalom of God. And so justice, to do justice, is to enter into acts of restoration where we would labor and go about our deeds in order to help those who have experienced the destruction of shalom, of flourishing, because of sin. And we also noted that the poor are disproportionately affected by this destruction of shalom, which is to say that they are experiencing the destruction of shalom more acutely than others are. Then in our second sermon, as we looked into Zechariah chapter 7, we noted that acts of true acts of justice, those which God would call us to do, along with every genuine act of religious devotion, is to be done for and with reference to God. So that whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink or we help the needy, we do all for the glory of God. All that we do, we are called to render as joyful service to the Lord. We also noted that in doing genuine acts of justice, there should be this special focus on those who are the most needy in and among us. And then last week, if you remember, we looked into God's unique identification with the poor. We looked at last week the fact that God made provision for those who were less fortunate, for those who didn't have the same temporal needs as anybody else. We saw that as God made provision in his law for them. That it didn't matter if you were rich or completely poor or anywhere in between, there was a provision for everybody to be able to come to God and offer up their sacrifices to God as a form of worship, to be drawn into the presence of God. Then we also noted, though, that not only did God make provision for the poor, but that he uniquely identified with the poor. You guys remember those verses in Proverbs? To oppress the poor is to taunt your maker. And one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. And there was this unique identification with Almighty God and the needy among us. So that to love them, to care for them, was to render service to God himself. And then we saw the culmination of God's identification with the poor in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he is the very King of heaven, was not born into a royal household in this earth. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying about him, said that he had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him. But Jesus is born into a poor family. He lives his life as one stricken by poverty in this world. And then as he enters into his public ministry, he doesn't even have a home. When somebody, remember, came up to follow him, said, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere." And Jesus said, "Hold on, just a minute. Let me just tell you this," he said, "that the birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." 3 years, wandering, homeless, itinerant pastor, rabbi, preacher, whatever you want to call him. And finally, that Jesus, as the culmination of God's identification with the poor, accomplishes our redemption on the cross, stripped of every earthly possession that he had left to his name and every bit of human dignity, hanging naked and shamed by those he came to save on the cross as he accomplishes our redemption. So that we noted that God's identification with the needy among us is not just a little pity party, but when God chooses to come to take on flesh, to dwell among us, he does so in the perfection of his will and plan as one who is poor. And do you remember we talked about how the scriptures reveal to us over and over again that the material goods of this world, and there's a reason they're called good, because God created all things good, but that because of the brokenness of our own sin and the misguided affections and desires of our own heart, these temporal goods can often become an end in and of themselves to our heart and thus lead us away from God. And that it would be fitting that God would come in the form of a poor person, because the poor, in their poverty, deprived of those temporal goods of the world, are far less prone to have those temporal goods lead their heart away from the Lord. Now, what we're going to see in our text today, I think, is the coming together of these last two things. If you remember these last two sermons, one where this idea of genuine justice, genuine religious devotion is to be rendered unto God for God's sake, so that as we serve one another and we serve the needs of those around us, we are serving God in that way. And God's identity and identification with the poor. And what we're going to see today in Matthew chapter 25 is that we actually render this service to Jesus in a very unique way as we serve the poor. So, with that in mind, I'm going to jump us into Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. But before I begin to read this, let me just say this. Let me just set the stage a little bit. So Matthew chapter 25, because we are, in essence, just sort of parachuting into this text, Matthew chapter 25 is a part of what we would call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. It is the last of Jesus' five major discourses, five major lengthy teaching sections in the book of Matthew. And so after Matthew 25, we see Jesus then going to the Last Supper, the betrayal, as he's led away, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. And this is the last of Jesus' major teachings. And if you recall, in Matthew 24, Jesus turns with his disciples to the temple that they just came out of, and he tells them that not one stone of this temple will be left upon another, that destruction is coming to the temple. And so then the disciples ask Jesus, "Whoa, well, what's going to be the sign that this will happen and of your coming at the end of the age?" And so about the first half of Matthew 24, Jesus is revealing to his disciples the signs that will accompany the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know took place in AD 70. And then after that, about halfway through Matthew 24, he turns his attention to his ultimate coming again in glory, which is where we find ourselves in Matthew 25, Jesus talking about what it will be like when he comes back in judgment. So let me begin Matthew 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, before we look at the last part of this text before us today, I want us to notice just a couple things in the beginning here. And I'm going to scroll back here on these slides so that we can see this. One of the things that becomes clear over and over again in the scripture as you read through the scriptures, as you try to come to the scriptures to understand what would it look like? What does it look like for me to follow Jesus in this life? And one of the things that we notice is that the Christian life is to be motivated by hope. Notice here what we have is we have Jesus looking forward to, even before he dies on the cross, even before he's raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father, we have Jesus looking ahead to his return, and he's using it to motivate his people to the life that we're supposed to live. And so one of the things that we can say is that justice, along with every aspect of the Christian life, is to be motivated by hope, to be motivated by the hope of the eternal kingdom of God. And so, when Jesus returns, he is going to return as the king of creation, and he is going to return as the judge who will separate the sheep, those who are blessed of his Father, from the goats, those who have not followed Jesus, have not given their life to Christ. Now, this idea that Jesus will return as the king and as the judge has been at the very heart of what the church has believed from the earliest times, taking from Jesus' statements here. But I want us to listen to, I'm going to get there in just a minute. One of the ways that we know that this idea that Christ would come back as judge has been central to the church's understanding of the faith is because in what may be the earliest formalized confession of faith that the church has, the confession of the doctrines that the church believes, what we call the Apostles' Creed, we read this about Jesus. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, which, by the way, is where we find ourselves right now. In this section of this confession, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He is seated now as the King of Kings at the right hand of the Father. But then there's one final statement, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, if you're anything like me, I think when I hear the word judge and that Christ is returning in judgment, my initial sort of visceral gut reaction is that that's a bad thing, right? You hear about judgment and somebody coming in judgment, and for some people that will absolutely be true, but not for the people of God. Not for those of us who have trusted Jesus. His coming in judgment is something that we long for, that we look forward to. If you remember in our text, it says that when Jesus will come and sit on his throne, before, after he separates, but before he says to those who have not followed him, to the goats, before he says that they will be facing condemnation, do you remember what he says first? He says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. When Jesus comes in judgment, his first word will be, come. It will be, once again, that invitation to enter into all that Christ has established for us. Now, I say that, and I emphasize it, because I think it's so easy for us to hear the term judgment and to think, no. But judgment isn't always equal to condemnation. Judgment is simply the rendering of a verdict. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, who have trusted his work on our behalf, the verdict that we will receive is that of faithfulness, not because of our own perfection, but because of our faith in the faithful one. Now, it's interesting. this word come that Jesus says. There is the separation, there is Jesus coming to sit on his throne, and this is how eternity will begin with the word come. And for all of those who have placed their trust in Jesus, for all of those who have received Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their God, then they will hear this word come. But you know what? This will not be the first time that they hear this word. Those who, in the final judgment, hear Jesus' call to come will be those who have already heard this call and responded to it. This final call to come will lead the people of God into the joy that they have already anticipated, the fulfillment of all that they have longed for from his previous calls to come. What do I mean? Well, let's look for a minute at Isaiah chapter 55. So hundreds of years before Christ ever shows up, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ himself, through the prophet Isaiah, proclaims this to the people of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Or what about this famous, well-known text at the end of Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, all of this simply to say that those who will hear the call of Christ to come on that final day, that day of judgment, ushering in eternity, those who will inherit the kingdom will be those who have already heard the call of Christ to come. They have responded to it. What about one more call to come from Jesus? Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. You remember Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then here it is, and come, follow me. You see, friends, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and all the nations are gathered to him, he will render his verdict upon their lives, and he will separate those who are blessed of his Father and those who are destined to damnation. And for those who responded to his call and invitation to come and follow him in this life, they will hear that gracious call one more time. And by it, they will be ushered into the eternal blessedness of the Father, which their hearts have been longing for. This call to come, to enter into the blessedness that God has for his people, will simply be the fulfillment of the call that we have already heard. It will be where all of these joys and all of these hopes and that everything that we have longed for from the time that we responded to Jesus' call to come to him are now completely fulfilled. And it is fitting, therefore, that Jesus would usher us into eternity the same way that he entered us into the kingdom here in this life with his call to come. As a matter of fact, I think it's why the author of Hebrews can say in chapter 9, verse 28, this. So Christ also, I don't have this, I'm sorry, I don't think on the board. No, I don't. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's a time that Christ is coming. And he will appear a second time for salvation. Now you ask yourselves, well, wait a minute, I thought I was already saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus. And yes, you were. But we're talking about now the completion of salvation, right? Right now we have been saved from the penalty of sin by our faith in Jesus. We are being saved from the effects of sin as we are being sanctified more and more into the image of God. But there is coming a day when every single effect of sin will be done away with. And that is the day when Christ returns. And it says that we will experience that salvation, the author of Hebrews says, if we are eagerly awaiting him to come. And so we pray as a church, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for the salvation of our friends and family around here, of our communities and of the world. We pray for all of these different things that we would like to see take place in this world, in the here and now. But what must be the center of the prayer life of God's people is come quickly, Lord Jesus, because everything that we pray for now, every little healing or hope or change that we could see in this world, all of that will be completely fulfilled when Christ returns. And every tear is wiped away, and all things will be made new. Now, for the faithful followers of Jesus, therefore, his judgment should be something that we long for. Which isn't always how we've heard the term judgment, is it? But we should long for that. We've given our life to Christ. It's like Paul when he says, I know who I have believed in, and I am trusting that he is faithful to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. So if you have trusted in Christ, then you long for the judgment of Jesus on that last day. You long for that day when we will sit before the judgment seat of Christ, because he will in judgment render the verdict on us that we have by his grace and mercy alone been faithful. Faithful not meaning perfect, but faithful in the sense that we have indeed trusted Christ. He has become our all and all. And at that moment, we will be ushered in through that gracious call to come. Then we have to ask ourselves, and I think Jesus would have us ask ourselves this question with the way that the text unfolds. What does a life lived for Jesus look like? What would be a sure sign of a person's dedication to Jesus and the resultant inheriting of the kingdom of God? And I think that Jesus lays that out helpfully for us in our text. So we're going to look now at this idea of serving Jesus with justice. So I'm going to begin reading again in verse 34 and then carry through to the end of our passage. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Now, let me just pause here for a minute, because I think it's so easy for me, and I think I just fell into it reading the text right now, to just read this like it's just the Bible. We're just reading the Bible, and it is. But remember, this is what Jesus will say. This is what the king himself will say. He is going to, at one moment, at the judgment, say, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Oh, wait. Yeah, that's the next slide. So there is this reality that when Christ comes in judgment, that the reality of whether or not we inherit the kingdom, the reality of whether or not our heart was truly given to Jesus. Now, I'm trying to be careful with my language here so that we don't promote some sort of works righteousness. There are genuine acts of justice, genuine acts of help that are going on here. But I think that we are going to see that these acts, and Jesus implies it in what he says, comes from transformed hearts rather than some sort of legalistic idea of I'm going to do this and then God, you must give me that. So with that in mind, just a couple things to note in this. One, notice again, and I saved this and didn't talk about it last week specifically because I knew we were coming here this week, but notice the unique way that Jesus identifies with the poor and the needy to such an extent that Jesus says, listen, when you saw that person who was down and out, and they couldn't make rent that month, or they needed some help with food, and you brought them into your car, and there they are sitting next to you, and you drove them to the store, and you helped them get some groceries, or you did this for them, or you brought somebody in between housing places, and you let them stay in your house, whatever it may be. Jesus says, you did that for me. And I got to thinking about this, how beautiful is this? In this sense, I think so often that we can have our service to the Lord, our service to others, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, help those who are in need. Sometimes this can feel very much like a burden and a sort of a legal obligation that we have to render. I don't know about you guys. Have you ever been at the place where maybe you get a call or you see somebody who needs help and the initial reaction of your heart is like, I don't want to. There's sometimes I come home from the church, I get home and it's like, just got my sweatpants on, done for the night, you know? And then the phone rings. And at that moment, it can feel like a burden. It can feel like it's just something I'm obligated to do and therefore I have to do it. But what if at that moment I didn't hear the voice of that person that called me? What if I didn't see this friend or this person in need in front of me? But what if I could actually discern the sovereign voice of Christ himself saying, I need some help? What if I could see through that person to the Christ who was working through them, to the Jesus that met me in them? And this is exactly what Jesus tells us, that we can serve Jesus through our acts of justice as we serve those in need. What does that mean? It means that in a very real way, in a way that is so real that it's articulated by the Word of God, that Jesus comes to us veiled in the hardship, the poverty, and the deprivation of those in need. Not that Jesus says, here, just help them, and I will look down upon that with favor. That's true, of course, but in a very real sense, Jesus meets us in the trials, struggles, and need of others. And I thought about this. What if we were one of the apostles or one of those who was walking the earth at the time of Christ and we had recognized that this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior of the world? How glorious would it be to be able to come to Jesus? Let's say Jesus rolls his ankle on a rock walking down a path. How privileged would you feel to help bandage up the ankle of our Lord? How privileged would you feel to take out of your cupboards a loaf of bread so that Jesus could continue on in the work that God had called him to? Isn't it amazing? And this is what Jesus is telling us. We have that genuine opportunity over and over and over again as we take these opportunities to minister to those around us. This is what Jesus said. Now, what I love about this is that how do we know that this comes from a transformed heart and not just some sort of legal obligation? Like, man, I was told I have to do this. I've got to serve these poor to be serving Jesus. Well, notice these people, the disciples' response. They're like, when did we serve you? We have no earthly idea what you're talking about. And Jesus has to tell them, hey, listen, when you served these people, you served me. It wasn't even they were like, oh, yeah, I remember. Like, I had my checklist of all these things I got to do to get to heaven. And so then here is serving these people. And they just have no idea. What does that tell you? It means that they were serving these people out of love from the heart, which is to say they were serving out of transformed hearts. Their hearts had been changed to the extent that they were just doing what they do. They were just being who they were in Christ. This is what it meant for them. They saw someone in need and they helped. Now, Jesus tells us this. This is recorded in Scripture so that we can know this, so that while we serve these people from the love in our heart that comes from this transformed heart that Christ has given us, we also not only get this opportunity to serve them, but Jesus says, I want you to know, I want this to fuel and to feed your hope as well. That's why he tells us this. So that we can have this ever-increasing hope, not because we've earned our way to heaven, but because God in his grace and mercy has transformed our hearts. Now, those who will inherit the kingdom of God will have a disposition of heart, which is to say, before we come to Christ, our heart is disposed, inclined, it's moving directionally in one way, and it's usually not this way, it's usually this way, to self, to whatever serves self. But when we come to Christ, the disposition, the direction of our heart changes. We begin to look outside of ourselves. which we're unable to do before Christ. We begin to look at the needs of others and we serve them, not because of some inherent thought that we can get something out of it or that it might make us look good or it might be. We serve them simply because they need to be served. Now, those who will inherit the kingdom will have this changed disposition of a heart, which is to say, they will have a new heart, which will lead them to serve others and especially the needy. All of this is simply to say, those who inherit the kingdom will be born again. And isn't that exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so here, Jesus tells Nicodemus, listen, you cannot inherit the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. And in Matthew chapter 25, in our text today, Jesus states that those who inherit the kingdom will be those who have served the people they find in need around them, which means we serve people with a need through this changed heart by being born again. And remember, we are born again from above, not because of ourselves, because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, I do want to touch on something that if you've engaged this text of Scripture before, that you may have heard. So Matthew 25:40, and we're wrapping up here towards the end, but notice what it says. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of..." And I'm not a big fan of the translation of the NAS here, but anyway. "These brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And the only part I'm not a fan of is the ESV, I think, renders this, "Whatever you did to the least of these brethren of mine," which I think is a more faithful translation, but that's we'll set that aside. Notice this, though. "Brothers of mine," which throughout the Gospels and in this text, I believe, specifically refers to the people of God. Now, because of that, there are those who have looked at this and said, you know what, he's talking about the brethren, which means that we only have an obligation to serve the needy within the church because of what's said here. They would say, hey, this doesn't say outside, this says brethren. But I think if we think that way, that we're not thinking in a way completely in line with the gospel, we're not thinking in a way that the totality of the scriptures would lead us to think. What do I mean? Well, as those who are called to follow Jesus, we're called to pattern our life, our service that we render to others, our ministries, all that we do after Christ himself. And so we need to remember a few things when we think about it. Is this talking about the brethren, the church explicitly? I think so. But does that mean that we should limit this kind of service to the church only? I don't think so at all. Why? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We read this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, so let's think about this. Jesus dying for us, let's couch this in the language of justice that we've been using. We are those who, because of sin, have fallen into a needy state. We are those who are dead to God. We are impoverished as regards our spirituality and our souls before God. We are absolutely and totally needy. But notice this, while we're yet sinners, before we get our act together, before we become a part of the body of Christ, Christ died for us. Jesus serves us. He empties himself for us. He gives his life for us while we were yet sinners. And it's this that actually allows us and causes us to be grafted in to the family of God. Now, what about 1 John 4:10, where we read this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation," or wrath atoning sacrifice, "for our sins." Before we ever loved God, before we're a part of the family of God, Jesus comes and renders justice for us. Jesus reaches down into the broken estate that we find ourselves in, lifts us up that he might restore peace or shalom to us with God. And it's actually this that causes us to be a part of the people of God. And so Jesus serves us with justice before we're ever a part of the brethren. And then one more that I think will hopefully tie it all together, and then I'll make a couple closing comments. Galatians 6:10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Okay, now I think this is a really helpful paradigm, and this is just a helpful paradigm for us to understand the way in which we interact with one another as the family of God, the body of Christ, and how we interact with the world outside of us. And notice what Paul is saying here. While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are part of the people of God, the church, the household of the faith. Now, what I think this is telling us is this, that the way that we love and serve one another as the family of God, as the body of Christ, and by the way, when you serve your family, right? Think about this. When you serve someone you consider to be family, it's just something that comes natural. They have a need, and so what do? You help them. Why? Because they're family. Well, that's who we are as Christians. But notice the paradigm here, that the way that we love one another, the way that we do good to one another, which is the special focus of our good within the church, is to then spill over into the way that we love the world around us. This is why Paul says, let us do good to all people, especially those in the church. So the way that we love one another, the way that we serve one another, the way that we recognize each other as family to the extent that what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. If there's a need, we're going to help lift you up in that need because it's only natural to do that with family. The way that we do that is to then spill over into the way that we love the world around us. And our prayer is that the same thing that happened to us, when Jesus dies for us before we're Christians, before we're a part of the family of God, but he dies for us, he demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he dies for us. And it's actually this love of Christ that allows us, that causes us to be a part of the family of God. And so, yes, we are to love one another in the body well. We are to love one another relentlessly. It's what God calls us to do. And it's something, by God's grace, I pray that as we grow closer to one another, it just becomes natural. As we no longer just understand up here that we're the family of God, but we actually experience life together that way. But then that love for one another, that serving one another, is to spill out into the way that we love all people. Which is why, friends, I'm so excited for this opportunity for us to partner with Administer Justice, for us to launch this Justice Center, because if the idea is that we want to love them the way we love one another, we want to love them the way that Christ has loved us, which is a love that was not started by us, it shouldn't be started by them, but it's this love that we want to be active in going after people and loving people and helping people. And the ultimate reason for that is that they might experience the love of Christ. And so we're going to open up this Justice Center. We're going to minister to those who are in need. And we are going to offer not only legal counsel, but true spiritual help and guidance for all those who would be willing to receive it. And what an opportunity it is for us to demonstrate the love of Christ that we have received, the love of Christ that actually drew us into the body, that drew us to God. And we have a chance to do the same thing to those around us. And so I'm going to pray in just a minute, but I would like to. One of the reasons that we preached this sermon series was, yes, to inform us, but also to stir our hearts, that we might come together as a body and see if there were any who God was raising up to help in this ministry, not as an obligation, not as a weight on people's shoulders, but as an opportunity to genuinely serve Jesus as we serve others. Now, let me say this before we continue. There are some of you right now who cannot help. We understand that. There are some of you right now who have already committed to help. Praise God. And then there are some who aren't sure. And that's who I'm talking to right now, that you would pray. That the last thing that we want is we never want to transform Jesus' statement that we read earlier. Come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will make you work. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. He says, I will give you rest. Now, there are seasons in life, and there are times in our life when pouring into serving others is how we receive that rest. Serving Jesus brings rest. There are other times in our life when sitting down and taking literal physical rest from a lot of things are how we receive that rest. And you know how you know the difference? You ask God and you let the Spirit work in your heart. But my prayer is that there are a few people in here today who are in that group where what they really need to experience the rest of Jesus is to serve Christ. Can you imagine? You think if somebody bandaged up a rolled ankle of Jesus, they would be like, oh, that was such an awful. You would just be on cloud nine that you got to serve Jesus. And I'm prayerful that there are a few people in here right now that God is stirring in their hearts to receive that rest that they receive as they get down, roll up their sleeves, and minister to Jesus as he comes veiled in the hardships of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel.